The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Lecture 2 of Pastoral Care and Counseling, and we were talking about getting our house in order with the last lecture. And now we're going to go into the course itself concerning what it is to pastor, what it is to care for God's people. This is a very biblical program, by the way, that God has established in the church. This is not a human invention. This is not something that human beings came up with, that there are leaders in the church who have the job of shepherding the flock. There are, of course, sects. We call them sects because they're not central Christian groups who think that everybody in the church should be a minister. You see that on a sign once in a while by some idiot Methodist preacher or somebody. It'll say minister all of God's people or something like that. Now this is a God-given program. God has chosen men to be officers in the church. He's given them certain responsibilities. He's given them certain powers to rule and so on. And we should not be afraid of this. In fact, Christ is the great shepherd of his sheep. He talks about that in John chapter 10 very, very clearly. And the leaders of the church are under shepherds. We need to understand that relationship and be clear that we operate that way. But to be embarrassed about the idea that there are those who are given authority to shepherd, to feed God's flock, and to care for it, that's something that is not a problem for the Christian, for the biblical Christian. It certainly ought not to be a problem for us who are called to these offices. First of all, we're on page 1 of the notes, part 1, definitions, and we want to look at a definition of pastoral care. There are really 2 or 3 words that are used, and we want to be careful about those so that we understand what it is that we are doing. And we're not taking them in any particular order with respect to the 2 main words, of course, are poimaino, which means to feed, and episcopo. Pao, which means to watch over, and used mainly as a noun, episkopos. So we want to recognize that those are the 2 main words that are used, the 2 main Greek words that are used in the New Testament. So we'll look at the first one, which is poimaino, the verb, and it means to shepherd. It means to shepherd in a very specific way, though. The shepherd's job was to lead the sheep. In the olden times, the times of Christ in the Promised Land, the shepherd did not follow the sheep. He did not drive the sheep with a bunch of dogs. He actually led the sheep, and the sheep followed him. The sheep were pretty well trained. And that's the picture that Jesus has in mind, because he often wonders why we're not following them. One of my favorite texts is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? It's rather hypocritical to say that we are followers and we call Jesus Lord, Master, but we don't do what he says. Well, Jesus is first of all the shepherd of his flock. He is the one who leads the flock. He is the one who gave his life for the sheep. And already you begin to understand that shepherding is not a self-serving proposition. In fact, when Jeremiah complains about the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the prophets and the priests and the kings of Israel, he says they have fed themselves rather than feeding the flock. They have seen to themselves. They have been self-centered. We talked about that in getting your house in order in the last lecture. And so Jesus Christ shows his self-sacrifice for the flock by giving his life for the flock. And if Christ gave his life for the flock, that's what we ought to do. So shepherding is not a self-centered business. I always have to laugh. Every year we have the news reports of the fact that the Indians, the Native Americans, are dying on the reservation from lack of heat and lack of water and that kind of thing. And I look around in the farming country in South Dakota and Iowa, and I see farmers who are not only responsible for feeding and providing warm quarters for themselves and their family, but sometimes for several hundred cattle, for some other animals, for some hogs. They not only provide for themselves, they provide for several hundred other living creatures the food and the shelter that needs to be there. And yet these Native Americans can't care for themselves. And that's because they've lived under a socialistic system in which someone else provides all the things they ought to be providing for themselves, and they end up being incapable of providing for themselves. Well, A shepherd is a life-giving job, and if you've lived as a farmer or have been close to farming people, you'll realize that their job is a life of labor, serving the land and the creatures that they work with. It's not a life of self-centered, and that's why these are very often godly people. Their attitude toward the land and toward the animals comes over into their relationship to other people. And so they're not self-centered and arrogant, but they are humble, caring, and especially serving people. This thing of service is something that I see so little today, that people are ready to give of themselves. The Apostle Paul says, I will give, I will spend and be spent. But it's Jesus who is the main example of that. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, than that he give his life for his friends. So if you and I are going to be the shepherds, if we are going to poimeno God's flock, we are going to have to do that in a humble, serving way. We are not here to aggrandize ourselves. We are here to give our lives. Now, generally, we don't have to give our lives by dying, but we give our lives by living for the church, by doing good to the church, and especially by, first of all, feeding the church. This becomes very clear in the New Testament that the major job of the minister, the servant, by the way, he's first of all a servant of God and then a servant to God's people, the main work is to feed them spiritually with the Word of God. Well, that's because the word poimeno means to feed. It goes back also to the Old Testament, to ra'ah, the Hebrew word means to feed. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 3, especially in verse 15, you'll see the pastors are to feed you with knowledge. It's very interesting. Jeremiah complains about the shepherds of the flock who feed themselves rather than feeding God's flock. And I think we have to be very careful. A lot of times the sheep are weak because they don't have a shepherd, because nobody's feeding them. They're weak. Any creature that doesn't have enough food is going to be weak, and that's just as true spiritually as it is physically, and we want to be careful about that. There's no question that the job of the ministry is to feed the people with God's word. That's why God sent priests to teach the people the word of God as well as to give sacrifices. That's why he sent prophets to call them back to the teaching of the word of God. But we want to be very careful that feeding is basically the work of the ministry. It is to feed God's people. And the food that you feed them spiritually is the word of God. That's one reason that the sermon is at the center of the worship service. Not only because it is most worshipful for you and me as human beings to bow down before our God by listening to what he says, by paying careful attention, obedient attention to the word of God. That's why the preaching of the word and the reading of the word is at the center of the worship service. We respond to that in prayer and in hymns and in offerings, but God has a lot more to say to us than we do to him. He knows what we need before we ask. So the idea that prayer is a message service to God is foolishness. We pray because we confess that we know who's going to provide, who brings us these things. But the idea then that somehow we're going to change God's mind is foolish in prayer. But our prayer is a response to the Word of God. And so worship is listening obediently to the Word of God, as it says in Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But it is also central to the worship service, because in that worship service, God is feeding his people. It's very interesting. If you look in 1 Corinthians 14, which is the New Testament regulation of worship, you'll find the Apostle Paul says, I would rather speak 5 words that the people understand than 10,000 in unknown tongue. Paul wasn't big on speaking in tongues, because it was speaking in a language that was foreign to the people. By the way, it is languages, it's not gibberish, as the modern Pentecostalists would have us believe. He quotes Isaiah, and Isaiah says, I will speak to this people with the languages of other nations. That's in Isaiah 29, and yet they will not listen to me. That's the kind of tongues that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. But the point is that in 1 Corinthians 14, you have the regulation of worship, and there the teaching is that when God's people are edified, God is glorified. Those two things go hand in hand. They're not contrary. They're not competing with each other. When God's word is preached clearly, the people submit to God's word, then God is worshipped as they say amen in their hearts to God's commandments and God's teachings that they are to believe. But at the same time, then, as God is glorified, they are edified. They are fed with the word of God.
You know, there was an argument in the British newspaper some years ago about whether preaching was of any value, since most people at 5 o'clock in the afternoon on Sunday have often forgotten what the text was, much less what the minister said about the text. But one British man who was not an educated man kind of ended the conversation when he said, "You know, I can't remember what my wife fed me last Sunday, but I'm still alive." In other words, the nourishment was much more important than whether it was chicken or vegetables. And that's the point. We are fed by the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't understand and shouldn't remember the sermons, not at all. But we are fed by them, we are nourished by them with the Word of God, and that is God's purpose in the preaching of the Word of God. We see that not only in Jeremiah, we see that in Isaiah 40, verse 11, where we read that the Savior will feed his people like a flock. It's a very interesting piece of scripture because, of course, Isaiah 40 is not only comfort ye my people, it's the prophecy of the coming of Christ, but it's also the declaration of who God is, and so on. But if we look in verse 11, it says, "He that is God will feed his flock with like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." God is the shepherd of his people. And of course, that's prophetic of Christ, but it is also a description of God. And he feeds his people like a flock. We can also look in Ezekiel chapter 34, where there's a good bit of information on the work of the shepherds. And we see that they are those who feed God's people. So often that word ra'ah, that's the Hebrew root word, is used in the Old Testament prophets, particularly concerning this business of the leaders of God's people. They are really the servants of God who feed God's people with God's word. The word ro'eh, the participle, is also used for the word shepherds, but we are here more interested in the action of shepherding. Well, that's the Old Testament teaching on it. And of course, that centers in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul," and so on. God feeds me in the presence of mine enemies. He anoints my head with oil, but he sets my table in the presence of my enemies. God feeds his people. That's one of the central things that David talks about in Psalm 23. And so the work of the pastor, the work of the elder, really, but the pastor has the special job of teaching officially, professionally, the Word of God. Notice that Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, I believe it's verse 18, when he talks about that, he says, "The elders who rule particularly well are to be given double honor because they labor in the Word of God." Again, feeding God's people with the Word of God. And then he talks about, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. He talks about them, the labor being worthy of his hire. He talks about paying these people, about there being an order of elders whose job it is to preach the Word of God, an order of ministers then of the gospel, if you will. So that idea basic of God's shepherds shepherding Israel, feeding them with the Word of God, is already there clearly in the Old Testament. When we look into the New Testament, we see the same thing going on. When Jesus questions Peter after his resurrection, "Do you love me?" And I think we properly refer that to the fact that Peter had denied Christ, and now Christ is not only bringing that to his attention to cause true repentance here, but he is also bringing that to his attention so that Peter will understand what his job is. And his job is to feed the church of God. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" He says, "Feed my sheep." He says, "Do you love me?" Well, first he says, "Do you love me better than these?" He says, "Feed my lambs." So the sheep include the little sheep, the children of the church. And the church, therefore, has a very specific ministry to the children, because children are church members whether their parents are or not. Now, when a child is born into the church, of course, it's through his parents being believers, being members of the church, that he becomes a member of the church. But that church membership is independent of his parents' membership. If both parents die, the child does not cease to be a member of the church. In fact, he is to be raised as a Christian in the church. And so both the church and the parents have the job of feeding the little ones. And we'll talk about that a little bit later in the course when we talk about the teaching ministry of the church, which is very much at the point of what we're talking about here. Again, he says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs," and then again, "Feed my sheep." Now, he uses the word poimaino, the word we're looking at right now twice in that context, and he uses another word which means to feed the sheep, bosco, in the third instance when he says that. And so Peter is told that his job, if he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, is to feed the sheep. Again, we have the same thing in Acts 20, 28. I think that's worth looking up, where the Apostle Paul is leaving Ephesus for the last time. And by the way, Acts 20 is a very good description of the Christian ministry, because the Apostle Paul talks about his own ministry to the people of Ephesus. And we should remember that Paul spent a good deal of time in Ephesus, probably longer than he spent in any other place, because he ran a kind of a seminary there. He was teaching in the school of one Tyrannus, and as a result, the whole Ephesian area became evangelized. A very interesting commentary. I can't pick off the top of my head exactly where that is in Acts. It's in the book of Acts previous to this, but then when he exhorts the elders in Ephesus, he tells them, if we read carefully, he tells them to feed the church of God. He says in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among the holy, whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, the word there is episkopos, the other word, the other main word that's used in the New Testament. He's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he describes his own ministry by talking about not only his visiting, but especially his teaching. It was not only from publicly, but from house to house that he sowed the word of God. And so he talks about that. He talks about his example. He says, "I serve the Lord with all humility, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." His ministry was the ministry of the word. When he talks to the elders about feeding the flock of God and he gives them his example, the example is of a man who spent his time, who spent his life laboring in teaching the word of God, whether it was publicly or from house to house. And so, again, the idea of shepherding is connected up with teaching the word of God. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7 and following, you'll find out that the shepherds are to be paid for their work. It's a very, very interesting thing. And again, the word of God is very prominent, because if you look in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about that, beginning at verse 7, "Whoever goes toward his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends of a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes?" For our sakes, this was written for people's sake, not for oxen's sake. You should know enough to feed your ox. The problem is, do you know enough to feed your preacher? Do you know enough to feed those who labor spiritually among you? He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this rite, are not we? Do you not know that those who ministered the holy things of the Old Testament or the temple ate of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now notice that. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Notice it has to do with preaching. The payment is for the preaching, the support of those who preach the gospel. And I am quite skeptical of the so-called tent ministries. When Paul was making tents, he was taking a vacation from his ministry. He was on what we would call furlough. He was not doing that to support himself while he preached the gospel. When he preached the gospel, either the church where he was preaching or other churches supported him as a missionary. And if you look at the wording of 1 Corinthians 9:14 very clearly, it says, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. They should be paid for that. They should be supported because that's their job of preaching the gospel. And if they have to do other work to support themselves, you can bet, you can know that the preaching of the gospel is going to suffer. So when we send out missionaries, we should support them. We should not expect them to support themselves. And I think that this is a verse that needs some emphasis in the church today, that ministers are to be supported because that's what they do. But what do? They minister the gospel. They minister the word of God. And that's why they're supposed to be paid. And if you and I don't spend our time studying, writing and preaching, teaching in the church, if we don't take every opportunity to teach that we can, we're not doing the work of the ministry. That needs to be understood. We need to be people who serve God's people with the Word of God. So the main work of the ministry is to preach the gospel. Now, there are some other information in the New Testament about that. I think I belabored that enough. Let's go on to some negatives here. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about the work of the ministry. And he talks about it in a sense of saying that there are certain things that are not supposed to be true of us. We should not take the work because we're forced to take the work. This work should not be laid upon us if we are not willing to do it. He says, do it eagerly. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of Christ, and so on. Shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Now the Apostle Paul says, woe with me if I preach not the gospel. He recognizes that his calling comes from God and that he can't avoid that calling. And a friend of mine, another minister, said some years ago, reluctant to say how many years ago, about 30 years ago it was, when we were first in the ministry, he said, there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. And I think that's true. We try to escape the responsibility to preach the Word of God. At least many of us do. I don't suppose that's true of all ministers, but it certainly is true of a number of us, including yours truly. I wanted to be an engineer. My father raised me to be an engineer. I was perfectly happy being an engineer. I worked in cancer research, but God wouldn't let me rest, and so I went to seminary feeling that God had called me, and indeed he had. The congregation called me then, and I haven't regretted that for a moment. And so there has to be a willing taking of the job, not by compulsion, but willingly. So we have to not be forced into service, but be willing to do the service. By the way, we should be willing. We should not be people who are always reluctant to give ourselves. And that's really, again, part of this self-service or God-service that's in mind. Being self-centered is wrong. And so what you should be doing, whatever you're doing, whether you're a farmer or a housewife or a teacher or a minister, you should be doing everything as a service to the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, doing everything as a service of God, because God's the one who pays you anyway. God is the one who owns all things. And so it should not be for compulsion's sake. Secondly, Peter says it should not be for money. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Again, eagerly and happily doing that work. Not for money's sake. Working when you are not paid. No one is paying me to do these lectures. I've been asked to do it by some good friends who think I'm capable of doing it. And I'm doing it. Now, I'm not always a very good example. Please understand that. I'm a sinful man, and I'm happy in a sense that my sins are obvious to me and the Lord, who is much more forgiving than you are. But the point is that we're not here for money. I am adequately supported by my church, and that's fine with me. Whatever God calls me to do in addition, I'm happy to do. If he gives me some money for that, as in the case of being a guest preacher or lecturer somewhere, that's fine with me. But if some Christian friends ask me to put these lectures on tape and not be paid for it, I am happy to do that too. Now, again, that's just an example. It's not the best one, I suppose, that I could give. But please recognize, when there's an opportunity to be a servant of Jesus Christ, we don't do it because we're paid. If we are adequately supported in some other way, go ahead and do what you do, what you can do as a servant of the Lord. And so we are not to do it for the sake of money. But now comes the real hooker. He says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. By the way, I'm using the New King James here as a translation. I think it's a faithful translation, and that's the number one thing we ought to look for in translations, that they be faithful to the original. I use the word transparent, that you can see the original through them, that they translate accurately, that they translate the words that are there, that they don't add a lot of words. One of the things I very much like about the Old and the New King James is that when they do add a word to make it make sense in English, they put it in italics. And so you know that word is not in the original. Please understand that, dear students, that when you find a word in italics in the King James or in the New King James, it means that that word is not in the original. Not that it's emphasized, although they are somewhat... what's the right word? It's a little hard to decipher that because they use italics for words that are not in, but they also use a slanted type. It's not a true italic. But when they quote, for example, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, for example, here in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, it quotes, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Notice that that is in a slanted type. That is not a true italic. If you look above in that same verse, you have your elders, and that your is italics. It's a different type. You see that? But that is a little bit a subtle difference, one that you have to look out for. But when it's in true italics in the King James or the New King James, it's not in the original language. Well, not as lords over those entrusted to you is in the original language. You are not here to lord it over people. And that, too, is a terrible, very common sin of ministers, to lord it over God's people, to act like kings, like tyrants, like arrogant tyrants, dictators, so often who think they know more about how people should live their lives than those people do. And a lot of elderly saints are a lot more godly than you and I are. They may not be ministers, they may be mere housewives, or they may be mere farmers, but a lot of them are a lot more godly than you and I are. And I say that without embarrassment, because these people have been long-suffering, humble Christians, and sometimes they've had to be long-suffering with some arrogant preacher. The point I'm trying to make is that is deadly for us. The church order of the Synod of Dort says that one minister shall not lord it over another minister. One congregation shall not lord it over another congregation. They're reflecting this in the relationship of people within the church of each other. But here it says, not lording it over the flock, not lording it over the congregation. That is a sin, to lord it over the congregation. And so we are here as servants. Again, notice what he has as an antidote or a contradiction to lording it over. It is an example. An example. And you can't make people humble by being arrogant. I've seen so many ministers, again, so often young ministers make that mistake, trying to make the people humble by themselves being arrogant, by themselves acting like a dictator. And I have several names in mind. I'm not going to use them. I have several names of particular men in mind. Most of them got out of the ministry by force. They were thrown out. And I'm glad that they were, because they weren't fit to be ministers. They were not God-centered in their lives. They were self-centered. And that came out very, very much in their relationship to the people of the church. And so I want to exhort you not to be the lord of God's people, not to be the dictator, but to be the servant of God's people and to be an example of humility. You're going to teach humility by being an example of humility. You are not going to teach humility by being an arrogant dictator. There's so many things that are like that. We need to be good friends. You know, you're going to have friends if you are a friend. We need to know how to touch and to treasure people by how we talk to them and to touch them. Just shaking someone's hand when you go to the hospital or even hugging them. Now, I've developed a good way of hugging women. I hug them from the side, shoulder to shoulder, not front to front, because that could lead to sexual overtones, and that's something we want to avoid. But we need to be able to be with people, to be a part of them. And that comes not through arrogance, but it comes through a good example of being a dear friend to people. And simply holding someone's hand. I have held people's hands while they're dying and saw that it was a tremendous comfort to them to have someone there who would touch them. A lady in our congregation, the one I serve now, a few years ago, had a heart attack. She was 91 years old, if I remember correctly, 91 or 92. Her children were far away. It took them 8 hours to get here. I spent most of the evening and the night, far into the morning, sitting with her, and much of that time holding her hand. And I was amazed, because she had had a heart attack, her blood pressure was extremely low, and yet her brain had learned to work on low blood pressure, because I don't think her heart was doing good for quite a while. And she was perfectly lucid. Her mind was working extremely well. And yet the touch was very, very important to her. And I think that we ought to be able to do that. Rather than being dictators who stand over God's people, we should be with them as one of them, as their friend, and as their fellow Christian, in order to properly feed them, in order to properly rule over them. Ruling in the Bible is serving. And so we want to be very careful about that. Not by force, not as lords. And when you live that way, He says, the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Why? Because this is the example of Jesus Christ. In Jude chapter verse 12, it's only one chapter, of course, in Jude 12, has an interesting comment by Jude, who was the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the shepherds who feed themselves, who shepherd themselves rather than the flock, are cursed people. I should probably turn to that with you. Jude, second last book of the Bible, verse 12. These are spots at your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. In Greek there, it's shepherding only themselves, feeding only themselves. And so often, I am afraid that that is a self-centered kind of thing that fits too many preachers today. Well, let's look finally at Revelation 7, verse 17, where we have a very interesting situation. Jesus is talking about the 144,000 Jewish Christians who come out from among the Jews. He talks about an innumerable company standing next to them, and so on. This is the beginning of the first great vision of Revelation concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, or the partial destruction of Jerusalem, because of its persecution of the church. That section ends in chapter 11, by the way, where Jerusalem is replaced in heaven. If you look at the end of chapter 11, it says the temple of God is open in heaven. The temple is measured on earth, and then the temple is open in heaven. But that begins with the opening of the seals. He opens the six seals, which are on the outside of the scroll. By the way, the picture, let me see if I can find a piece of paper here. The picture that you have of the scrolls in Revelation, the scroll is like this, this translated book, and the seals are across here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And they serve as an introduction to the book. So much of what's under the seals, when each seal is open, a certain revelation happens. And then finally the seventh seal in the book is open, you see. And now you can read the details of what has been under the seals. So we want to be very careful to deal with the seals that way, rather than to think that they're kind of a part of the scroll or something like that. But anyway, a little bit aside on the understanding of Revelation. And that's because when he sees the book at the beginning it's not at the beginning. It's in chapter 5 when he sees the book in the hand. And it says that the book, the scroll, was written on the inside and sealed on the outside with seven seals. It depends on where you put the comma in there, but it's very clear that it's talking about a scroll, and it says it was sealed with seven seals on the outside. It's not written inside and outside, comma, and sealed with seven seals. It's written on the inside, comma, and sealed on the outside with seven seals, and that's where the exegesis is very important. Now, what goes on in Revelation 7 is, of course, now the contents of the scroll that only Jesus Christ can open up. And here he talks about the 144,000 who were sealed in their foreheads. That's baptism, by the way. They are an ideal number, a large number of Christians who came out of the Jews of Israel. And of course, there were a tremendous number of early Christians who were Jews. The majority of Christians in the first years after the Jesus died were Jews. And then he says, after this I looked, verse 9, and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and people. Standing next to these 144,000 Jews were a countless number of people of every nation. Well, in the midst of that, it talks about the work of Jesus Christ. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them. It really means he will feed them and lead them to the fountain of living waters. And so Jesus shepherds, he feeds the sheep. And that's, of course, then to be seen as example for the earthly shepherds, who are the under-shepherds, who are the servant shepherds, for they will indeed feed the sheep, just as Jesus feeds the sheep. So the word poimeno, to shepherd in the sense of feeding, is used with respect to Christ himself, as well as with respect to the elders who are ministers of the church. Well, we also recognize that poimeno means to rule. There are a couple of places in the Bible where the Old Testament is quoted. The word in the New Testament is poimeno, and in the Old Testament it is rule. One of those places is in Matthew 2:6, where it says Jesus shall rule, and in Micah 5:2, where the quote comes from, the word is, where Jesus shall poimeno in Matthew 2:6, and in Micah 5:2, it means that he will rule. So the shepherding, the preaching, the teaching, the example, the use of the word of God by the under-shepherd is not without authority. It is not kind of, I suggest that you repent. God commands all men everywhere now to repent. We preach the commandment of God. We preach not our own suggestions. We preach the word of God, which is never a suggestion, but which comes with authority. Again, in Revelation 2:27, we have a quote of Psalm 2, where we have that one of rule with a rod of iron. And it's very interesting that in Revelation, the quote uses the word poimeno. And so we want to be, let's take a look at that. We're close to that in our Bibles. Let's look at that in Revelation 2:7. I hope I've got the right verse here. 2:27, I'm sorry, that's better. 2:27, it says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have received from my Father. And of course, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It speaks about the work of Jesus Christ. It says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. It's interesting that if you look in Greek, and I happen to have a Greek New Testament, it's my business to have one, of course, if I'm going to be teaching this course. And we look that up in Revelation chapter 2. And we will find, according to my notes, and I'm just checking myself out here, he will poimene, he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. So that's very, very interesting. Even the violent overthrow of the pagan nations by Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come as he shepherds them, that is, as he rules over them with a rod of iron. I was just checking the tape to make sure I wasn't running out of tape there, by the way. I didn't start the clock at the right time, but I think we'll get this thing finished at about the right time. The point is that poimeno also means to rule. It means to work with authority as well as to feed. So we feed not without the authority of God's word, not without the authority that God gives to the shepherds. And we'll talk about that authority later in the course. By the way, we can check Revelation 12:5, Revelation 19:15, which are also references to Psalm 2. And again, the word poimeno is used there. Now, the shepherd is the poimen. He's the one who poimenos. And so he is the poimen, the Greek word for shepherd or pastor. And it is often used with the word anthropos or man. He is a man shepherd. It's in the New Testament usually used of Jesus Christ, about 15 times, as a matter of fact. But it's used in Ephesians 4:11, some pastor teachers. If you look in Ephesians 4:11, you'll see that that is really a combination job, pastor-teacher, and so it's in combination with the doskalos, but it is poimen, and so it is used in the nominal, that is the noun form, in the New Testament as well as in the verbal form. Most of the time, it's in the verbal form, but it is used a couple times. So that's the word poimeno, and that's where the name poimenics comes from. The older name for this course of pastoral care and counsel is poimenics, which is shepherding, literally, and maybe we should have called it Christian pastoral shepherding or something like that, but it's called pastoral care and counseling, I suppose, because that's the name that was in the seminary catalog where I was teaching at the time I wrote the course. But in any case, it is poimenics because poimeno is the verb that very often describes the work of the under-shepherd. Well, let's go on then to another word that is used many times, about 62 times in the New Testament. We find the verb presbyteros, elder. And it's used quite often for the rulers and judges in the churches, as well as for rulers of cities and so on, and judges of cities. It is a word that is used, and that's our particular point at this point in our lecture. It is a word that is used in parallel with the word poimen or poimeno. He says, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, you elders, I who am an elder, exhort. Take authority or take watch over the church of God, poimeno, the church of God. So the word elder and poimeno are used in conjunction. The elder's job is to be a poimen. And so that's a very common use in the New Testament. And in fact, it is interchangeable with the word bishop or episkopos. That's one of the things that needs to be understood because, of course, hierarchical church government wants to make a distinction among elders or among really ministers. Yet the Apostle Paul in the book of Titus in chapter 1, as we talked about it earlier, uses them interchangeably. He says, I want you to appoint elders in every city. And then he says, if a man is the husband of one wife and so on, because the episkopos, because the bishop must be that way. And so there's no question that the two words are used interchangeably. And that's also true in church history. If you go back to apostolic and later times, what we call the old Catholic Church before about 300 A.D., the elders and the word elder and shepherd, episkopos, was used interchangeably. The word bishops, however, seemed to refer more to the ministers of the word, even by 100 or 150 A.D. And so the bishops were really the ministers of the word, whereas the presbyteri, the elders, were the what we would call the ruling elders. But that's a matter of history. But the point is that the word is used interchangeably in the church or in the Bible, and that's what we wanted to get at this point. Well, I think we'd better close this lecture at this point. I think we've spent the required amount of time, and I hope we've given a good introduction. We're going to talk about the second important word, episkopos, the next time.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida 32948 in the USA.